are a father, would you stand, please? If you're a dad, stand and let us recognize you. Thank you very much. Now, if you're somebody's child, would you raise your hand? Let me see. All right. We began a couple of weeks ago studying the book of Galatians, all about the grace of God. Well, today I want to pause for a moment and give you a picture of the author of the book of Galatians and the book of Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and about half of the New Testament. I want to look at Paul's pre-conversion days and how God made him a prospect of his grace. So the book of Acts and the 9th chapter, the book of Acts chapter 9. And we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, but hold your Bibles open because we're going to look at much of the passage today in the book of Acts. Now, would you stand, please, as we honor the reading of God's Word. And the Scripture says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," go ahead, please, and underline in your Bibles the little phrase, "the way," because followers of Christ were called those of the way. "Both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, Father, oh, we've been blessed today. Now bless the preaching of the word. Give us ears to hear. In the name of Jesus, amen. In your sermon notes, we make this statement. The most significant act in the history of man, other than the resurrection of Christ, is the conversion of Saul. There are two things I want you to see today in the life of Saul. First of all, I want you to note his fiendish disposition. His fiendish disposition. Look with me, first of all, at his manner. He was culturally sophisticated. He was a man of Tarsus. It was a great Greek city that had everything that you can imagine culturally. There was a university there that was known all over the known world, and no doubt Saul had availed himself to its knowledge. I believe he probably graduated summa cum laude. I graduated thank the laude. He was culturally sophisticated. He was religiously spotless. He was a Hebrew. As a matter of fact, on one occasion when giving his testimony, he said, "I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin," which meant the royal blood of the tribes of Israel flowed through his veins. He was steeped in Jewish tradition. He was a Pharisee, which meant he was a legalist. He knew the law inside and out. And he had sat at the feet of the world's greatest teacher, Gamaliel. But how many of you know that you can have religion without reality if you don't know Christ? And religious piety may give you outward piety, but it doesn't give you inward peace. Now you said, "Pastor, you said he had a fiendish disposition, but he was culturally sophisticated and religiously spotless." Well, you can't, ladies and gentlemen, always judge a book by its cover. You can't always tell from the outside what's going on in the heart of a man on the inside. So notice with me over in Acts chapter 8 for a moment, and we will identify a little bit more about Saul of Tarsus. In verse 3, the Bible says of the book of Acts chapter 8, "But Saul," who was consenting, by the way, to the death of Stephen, "but Saul began ravaging the church." Underline the word ravaging. "Entering house after house and dragging off men and women, he would put them into prison." The word ravaging there is a word picture. It is a picture of a wild boar devastating an area. And that's what he was doing in the church. He not only wanted to devastate the church of Christ, He wanted to destroy it. Now go back to the book of Acts chapter 9 and look at what it says in verse 1. Now Saul, breathing threats. Your Bible probably says threats. The literal there is threat. In school, they taught us figures of speech. They taught us about similes. In a simile, you use an as or a like. Some of you men may say of your wife, she is as sweet as a Georgia peach. Amen, men? Very nice. They also taught us metaphors. A metaphor is stronger than a comparison. I could say this morning, we're in a forest. I'm so glad you didn't bring your guns this morning. You'd have been shooting all day long. We're in a forest. That's a metaphor. Verse 1 uses an extremely strong metaphor. Saul, breathing threat. And that means there was only one thing on his mind. The obliteration of the church of Jesus Christ. You wait. I don't care if it's man or a woman. You wait. When I get my hands on them, I will destroy them. I will put them out of business. This church of Christ will not stand as long as I am living. Who ever heard of people worshiping a dead carpenter and a man calling himself the eternal Son of God is blasphemous? Let me ask you a question. What's going on in a man like that? Where do those thoughts come from? I believe he's trying to silence his inner conflict. I believe he has a scratch that he cannot itch. I believe there's a gaping hole. Some of you men know something about that today. Maybe you came because of Father's Day, but you don't love Christ. You don't love God. You don't love His church. You're angry. You're angry that you're here. What's going on in a mind like that? What's going on in a heart like that? Not only his manner and his mindness, look at his method. Notice what the Bible says in verse 2. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus. Underline that. So that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Damascus was about 140 miles from Jerusalem. And as he leaves, he has to ride by Calvary. Maybe he shakes his fist. The sun is beating down on his brain. He's moving backwards and forward to that saddle. And maybe he takes his fist and he shakes it, determined to stop the blight of Christianity. Now, the scripture said he would ask letters from the high priest. Israel had a system. In each town had its local place of worship. It was a synagogue. And they were all answerable to the high priest. In other words, you didn't just go to the synagogue. You had to go through the proper channels, which means that he's not just a mad Jew. He's not just a legalist. He's not just a Hebrew. He's not just a Pharisee. He's a zealot. As many as 25,000, maybe 100,000 people have come to Christ, and he means for it to stop. He hates Christ. You know what he is, don't you? You don't have to read very much to know what he is, don't you? He is a bona fide terrorist. The same heart that beat in Hitler beats in his breast. The same heart that was in Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, Idi Amin, Gaddafi, and every other terrorist is in the heart of Paul. I want Christianity stopped. But how many of you know that man does not rule the world, God rules the world. And God's plan is greater than the plan of man, and it doesn't matter what Saul wants, because as we will find out, God can even use a Saul, or an Idi Amin, or an Osama bin Laden, or a Saddam Hussein, to get his plan done. So all of a sudden now, as he's riding out to stop Christianity, God shows up. You can't win, Saul. You remember in the movie Rocky, when the little guy who was his manager said to him, "You can't win, Rock. You can't win, Rock. Your arms are too short to fight with God." For just about the time you think you've got him pegged and his church pegged, boom, he comes with a right hook and he crosses you up and you're in deep water. So not only has he a fiendish disposition, but what we see next is incredible. We see a faith interruption. God shows up. Look at what the Bible says in verse 3. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. And I love this. I love this. And suddenly, you know, that's the way grace appears. Suddenly, out of nowhere. And suddenly, a light from heaven flashed round him. Look at verse 4. And he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice several things with me. Notice, first of all, the vision. Now, for years, liberal theologians have said that really what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus was that the heat got to him and he had a sunstroke and he began to go into convulsions. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if that's true, then I would that every Baptist be smitten with a sunstroke. For it absolutely revolutionized and changed his life. Now take a pen or a pencil and underline that little phrase, a light from heaven. Where did that light come from? It came from heaven. But what's significant about that light? The Bible says in 1 Tim chapter 6 and verse 15, God dwells in unapproachable light. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 11, he giving his testimony and he said, the light was the glory of God. The brightness of that light was the glory of God. And it was above the brightness of the sun. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, the light to shine out of darkness has shined into our hearts. And the Bible says for 3 days, Saul is blinded. Can I ask you a question? How much light does it take to blind a man for 3 days? It wasn't just that it flashed. He fell off his pony and blacked out and then came back. No, for 3 solid days, he was absolutely blind. Well, you figured out by now that the light that shined on him was Jesus. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. And there, while they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, they meet Moses and Elijah. And the Bible says that Jesus went through a metamorphosis, that the light that was on the inside of him shined on the outside of him. The glory of God, that's who he was, shined forth out of him. And now Saul is face to face with Jesus Christ. He's met Jesus. You know, I meet a lot of people today who will say, well, I can buy into the concept of God. That was Saul. He believed in God. He fought for God. He just fought against God while fighting for God. I can believe in God, they will say, but I cannot believe in Jesus Christ. I met Erwin McManus this week, who is a hero of mine who pastors in California, 75% of his church singles. And he says that he meets people all the time who will say to him, I believe in God, I just can't buy into Jesus. Well, I'll tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, whether you can buy into him or not, he is God. He is very God of God. God became man. But the same God who became man has been and always will be God. And when the light shined on him, it was not just a man, it was the God-man. Let me ask you a question. Why was it that Paul did not look away? I'll tell you why. Because he couldn't look away. When you're captured by Jesus, you can't look away. There's the vision. But all, notice there was the voice. Look at verse 4. And he fell to the ground. Isn't that, you know, God can get all over your pride. God, do you know who I am? I am Saul of Tarsus. And God says, do you know who I am? I'm the God of the universe. Pop! And he falls off his horse. Hey, some of you guys riding pretty high? Hello? God says, here's me. Here's you. Pop! And he fell to the ground. And watch this. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You're on the wrong side, buddy. You're on the wrong side. Now, did you notice, underline this, why did you persecute me, not my church? He didn't say that. Why does he say persecute me? Because when you deal with a man's children, you're dealing with him. Isn't that right, fathers? the best way, the quickest way to get a man upset with you is you begin to attack his children. You begin to say something about his children. Hey, we are the children of God. We are the blood bought. We are those who are of a royal priesthood. We are the children of God. And so you're not just persecuting a little housewife. That's my daughter. By the way, sir, your wife gets saved and she starts coming to church and you start persecuting her for a belief. That's not just your wife. She's a child of God. Your children get saved in kids' place or in a vacation Bible school setting and you begin to harass them about their commitment to Christ. You're not just harassing your children. You are harassing the children of God. Saul. Now notice several things about this. Notice that this is the call of God. When I was in South Georgia in 1975 to 1987, they would often use this phrase, "Have you received your call yet?" They would ask that in church. "Have you had your calling yet?" Well, this is the calling of Saul. The Bible says, "My sheep know my voice, and I call them by name." We are the called of God. Some have called us the chosen frozen. We are the called of God. Now, do you have just a minute? Do you have just a minute? Say amen. Amen. The roast will not burn. If it does, take your wife out to eat, cheapskate. Let me tell you that I want to show you something about this calling. Write these words down in your notes. First of all, there's a universal call or a general call. It's universal or general. And then there's what is called an efficacious call or a specific call. What's the difference? Well, there's the universal call. Listen to what the Bible says. God has called every man to repent. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God is not willing that any should perish. Many are called. That is a general calling. But then there's the efficacious call. There's the specific call of God. The Bible says God may call to himself as many as he has pleased. You remember the story of Abraham sending out for a bride for Isaac. And he sent Eliezer along with Isaac. The job of Eliezer was to woo Rebekah, to woo the bride for Isaac. Well, you know that God the Father is represented in Abraham. God the Son is represented in Isaac. And God the Holy Spirit is represented in Eliezer. And it is the Holy Spirit who calls us. It is the Holy Spirit who woos us. Have you ever said or heard somebody say, "I'll tell you this, I'll get saved when I am ready." How about no? You don't get saved when you are ready. You get saved when the Spirit of God draws you to himself. The Bible says in the Gospel of John chapter 6, "As many as the Father hath given me will come to me." The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, "God who has called us also justifies us." Jesus said, "No man or no one knows the Father but the Son, and whom he," the Son, "is pleased to reveal." How many of you have children? Raise your hand. Your children are a group of kids. And all of a sudden you're ready to leave and you call them. How many of you know that your children know the sound of your voice? And when God the Father gets ready to call us through God the Son, he calls us by the Holy Spirit and he calls our name. And God Almighty, maybe today by his Spirit, through his grace, giving you the faith to be saved, call your name today. What's the difference between a general calling of God and a specific calling of God? Somebody has said it's like this. The general call of God, God has called all men everywhere to repent, is like a lightning storm. You've seen those. And in a lightning storm, the heavens are lit up all around you. The specific call of God is that when you keep watching the sky, as you watch the sky with lightning lighting up the whole heavens, suddenly you see a bolt of lightning hit here and a bolt of lightning strike there. That is the specific call of God. Two men can go to church, neither one of them believers. They both hear the gospel. But the Spirit of God, who is the real preacher, shows up in one's life. And there is a lightning stroke of the Spirit that hits that man. And suddenly, he is awakened to his lostness. He is aware of his surroundings. He is aware of who he is in the sight of a holy God. The other man is in a lightning storm, but the strike doesn't hit him. And he walks away unsaved. You got just a minute?
Somebody will say, Pastor, is that irresistible grace? Yes. In the same way that a man standing in quicksand responds to an outreached hand, he realizes the hopelessness of his plight. He realizes the graciousness of the offer. He recognizes the sufficiency of the hand, and he reaches out and he grabs it because reason demands it. Hey guys, it was like when you ask your wife to marry her, you let her know that without you her life would be worthless. You lied. And you told her how rich she would be. You lied. She bought into it. The difference is when we stand before God, convicted by the Holy Spirit of God, we recognize my life useless and worthless. That is the call of God. But notice the response of Paul. In verse 5, he said, wait a minute. Look at what he said. You got just a minute, watch. And he said, who art thou? Lord? The rendering there is literally, sir. Who art thou, sir? And he said, I am Jesus. Oh, I am Jesus. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. I am deity. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. The same Jehovah of the Old Testament is revealed in Jesus in the New Testament. When David said, the Lord is our shepherd, he was saying, the Lord Jehovah is our shepherd. In like manner, he might well have said, the Lord Jesus is our shepherd. For the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. He's God of God and man of man. I am Jesus. I am deity, Jesus' humanity, totally identified with my humanity. What is my greatest need? Whatever your greatest need is today, sir, I offer you Jesus, for Jesus and Jesus alone is the answer. When you come to Christ, it's not just another doctrine. It's not just a moral code of ethics. It's not just a creed. God gives you Himself in the person of Jesus. And so now, Paul, what will you do? I am Jesus. How do you respond? How do you respond? How do you respond to God's grace? Well, he could have said, you know, I'm a Pharisee. I give 27% every week. Every Saturday, every Sabbath, 27%. I'm a Pharisee. By the way, do you really know who I am, God? I'm battling for you. I'm battling against this blight. Do you really know who I am? I offer you my righteousness. And God says, no, you're persecuting me. He goes on to say, it's hard to kick against the goads. It's hard in the light of the great grace of God for a man to go to hell. It really is. It's very hard. Now, why was he persecuting him? You know why? He probably had 1,000 different answers. But the real answer was the cross. The cross is a prosecutor against my self-righteousness. And then look at the command of Christ. Verse 6. But he said, arise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. Let me ask you a question. Why didn't God just take care of him? Why didn't God just save him right there? Why didn't God just have the angels come and sing an invitation, say, all rise, and if you need to come forward and be saved? Why didn't God do that? That's what we would have done. We've got a prospect. He's right. He's about to fall off a tree. Why is it that God did not in just one moment say, okay, now, all right, Paul, you're saved. Well, there may be many reasons. One is that there's a special dispensation given to Paul. The other is because before he gets him to Jesus, are you listening? Say amen. Before he gets him to Jesus, he's got to take him to Moses. Because Paul's belief was Moses. And he's got to change his belief from Moses, the law, to Jesus' grace. And he will never get him to Jesus' grace until he gets him to Moses, the law.
Because in the life of Paul, the law or himself was supreme. May I tell you this? The law is your greatest enemy and your best friend. It's your greatest enemy because it says you can't get to God through me. It's your best friend because it says you can't get to God through me. The law says you're a condemned sinner. And the only word I have for you is condemnation. And so you had better run away from me, and you had better run to the one who said, "Don't think that I am come to destroy the law, for I am not come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill the law." And the law runs me away from my self-righteousness. It tells me I'm a blasphemer. It tells me I'm a liar. It tells me I'm an adulterer. It tells me I'm a murderer. It reveals everything negative about me. It says that I, the law, is God, for the law is God. Made in the image of God was the law. As good as God was the law, because God gave the law. There's only one God. You're not Him, and there is no vacancy in the Trinity. But over here, the Son of God died for you, stretched out His arms, and took your sin. He was the perfect epitome of me, for He is God. And the law is your best friend, because the law boots you out of any kind of moral you may give to God and runs you to the grace of God. Hallelujah, for the Lamb of God who was slain for my sin. Get up, get up, get up, He says. And God is going to reduce him to a penitent sinner. Look at verse 9. "And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank." What do you think that is? As Jonah was in the belly of the whale, 3 days, three nights. As Jesus was in the belly of the earth, 3 days, three nights. Because listen to me. God never resurrects what he cannot bury. And Paul, Saul, big man, that's what Saul meant. He was a bad man. The Old Testament Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. Paul means little man. And the big man had to die. The little man would come alive, but the little man would be bigger than the bigger man could ever be, because the little man would have his life lived through the life of another. And God has to crucify him. He has to put him down before he can raise him up. You know what he is? He's a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And that God was appeased on the day that his son died. And I'm going to take your condemnation, Saul, and I'm going to give you grace, Paul. That's what he does for all of us. Those lives, those 8 children, young people, men and women, and plus that beautiful little girl, it took no more of the grace of God to save Saul of Tarsus than it did them. No more. No less. No more. You say, "Well, wait a minute, pal. I'm not a murderer." Yes, you are. You say, "Listen, how dare you to call..." You're a murderer. You crucified the Son of God. Your sin was laid on him. So happy Father's Day. 3 lessons learned. The providence of God. God does in your life what he did in the life of Saul. He uses the environment, the education, the background, the mom, the dad. He uses everything around you to bring you to himself. He molds you to bring you to himself. Secondly, the power of God. Here's the amazing thing about the sovereignty of God. God never in the Scripture brings anybody to himself apart from a soul winner. Adrian Rogers said, "When he gets the sinner ready, he gets the soul winner ready." That's your job, church. Your job is to... And by the way, how would you have liked for God... How would you like to be Ananias? The church didn't believe in Saul for years because they thought, "This is another ploy. He's going to find a way to kill us." How would you like to be Ananias? And God wakes you up one night and says, "Hey, Ananias, I want to send Paul by your house." And he said, "How about no?" And God uses, in his sovereignty, uses you and I in the lives of other people. Third thing is the pardon of God. Do me a favor, we'll close. Look over in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. Now, I have it, so I'm going to turn there real fast. But I want you to see if you can find it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, that 25 or 30 years later, he never could get over the grace of God. this violent aggressor of God, was saved, and he never could get over it. 1 Tim chapter 1 and verse 12 through 17. If you don't have it, let me read it to you. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though, listen to his testimony, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Here's what he's saying. I didn't know. I didn't know. I didn't know. And watch this. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus, listen to this, guys, listen to this, ladies, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And now he breaks into worship and he breaks into praise. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory, he says, forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Oh, because of the grace of God. You and I, when we get to glory and turn around and look back, we'll realize even the faith that I had to come to Christ was given me by God. And I had nothing to do with it. I want you to sing this song with me. Stand with me, please, and sing this song with me.